I will be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1780. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that brother be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
We live in what many people have called an age of entitlement. Entitlement is the philosophy of life that says, I have a right to, and then you can kind of fill in the blank. I have a right to be healthy. I have a right to health care. I have a right to a good job, an education. I have a right to do what I please, to marry who I want, to divorce when I want, and the list could go on and on and on and on. I have a right. It even carries over to the spiritual realm. I have a right to go to heaven. I have a right to have all my prayers answered exactly as I have asked. I have a right to be happy eternally. I have a right to have God at my disposal. I have a right never to feel guilty, never to be condemned. I have a right to make up my own religion, make up my own God. The biblical truth, of course, is very different. As you read the Bible, it turns out that God is the one who has all the rights. For he's God. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Of course, since God is perfectly good, all he does is good. No evil dwells within him at all. But the Bible says we are his creatures. And God, the potter, has complete rights over us. We are the sinful mass of human clay, and God has a right to do what he will with us. Yet this God is loving and merciful and gracious to his fallen creatures. So much so that he provides the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He provides the very salvation of the souls of fallen human beings. But when we think about rights and entitlement, what Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 8, this scripture that we're in this morning, this eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians, rather, I think I said Romans, 1 Corinthians 8, actually goes against the grain of our culture in a huge way. Paul is, first of all, granting that in Christ, believers are given a certain kind of liberty, if you will, certain rights or freedoms in Christ. But then Paul states that in love, they should restrain their rights for the sake of others. Restrain their rights for the love they have for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to understand the particular situation he's dealing with, and then we must understand how Christian knowledge and Christian love work together in order to encourage brothers and sisters in the faith and not tempt brothers and sisters to sin. So we're going to unfold this passage by bringing forth four of the truths it speaks of, and I think these four truths are the main truths of the passage. So number one, the first thing we see here is that Christians, you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, okay, then you, Christians, we, Christians, ought to be humble about what they know. Humble about what they know. Now, you look in verse number 8, and Paul says, now concerning, verse number 1, rather, of chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning, now about, the NIV says, and I think the King James says, now as touching. That's an expression that tells us, okay, first of all, here's a new topic. But not only that, it indicates something that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. Something they either had questions about, and in this case, I'm suspecting there were less questions than comments justifying their behavior. Paul, you don't understand. This is why we do what we do. That's what he said in chapter 7, verse number 1. Now concerning, and he talks about marriage. And in verse number 25, now concerning the betrothed, and he talks about those who are engaged to be married, probably, that's what he's talking about. But in any event, this entire chapter is now concerning food sacrificed to idols, and particularly the question of whether or not believers should eat this food offered to idols. And actually, this is going to carry through not just to chapter 8, but related things in chapter 9, and then he gets back to the topic in chapter 10. But chapter 8 has a particular focus that he's going to deal with. Okay. Now, at this point, I can sense, we're all excited about learning about food offered to idols. It's something, it's kind of like in our, what are we talking about here? We have to understand the cultural situation for this to have meaning to us and for us to be able to apply it to us. So let me go through some things about what's going on in Corinth. Number one, many, many pagan temples and shrines to God's heroes and emperors in Corinth. One ancient list, archaeologists have discovered an ancient list of 12 in the marketplace of Corinth, in the main, you know, the, what we would call like the square, the central place in Corinth. 12 different temples or shrines to false gods. And then also we understand from archaeology and from historical accounts that in these pagan temples, food would be offered to idols. And by the way, the text speaks of food, but it particularly an emphasis here, I think, is meat. Meat was like something valued in that day and not that common. And I think these were animal sacrifices that were offered to these idols that are being talked about here, that kind of food. And then at least some of that was then what wasn't consumed in the sacrifice, the priests would eat, and some of the worshipers would eat, and then it was sold. Whatever was left was sold to make money. Okay? And it used to be that it was probably the best meat that was the meat sacrificed, and then the meat that was sold in the marketplaces. And when you went to buy meat, you wouldn't really be able to tell whether you were buying meat that had been part of a temple sacrifice or not. You wouldn't know. But in addition to that, and the part we miss here, is not only the priest and the worshipers ate this meat, but these temples had, believe it or not, dining rooms attached to them. They have found one excavation where there were 40 dining rooms attached to one temple. And people would meet there and eat there. It was a very common cultural practice to, kind of like in our culture, we go to restaurants. Well, in Corinth, they'd go to these dining rooms and have meals. And you would even invite people to come and eat with you at these meals. In fact, it was kind of like where people met, where people rubbed shoulders with each other, where local issues were discussed, where business was transacted, and many times where you would go to find employment in the marketplace, at these dining rooms attached to these temples. And in fact, to have nothing to do with those public meals was almost like isolating yourself from the culture, from society. And probably 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is written, and we're reading this because some believers were saying, what's the big deal? You want us to not have jobs, not do business, not keep in contact with our culture? We eat at the marketplace. We eat at these temples. We eat this food because it doesn't mean a thing to us, because we know that their idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. They don't mean anything. And so that's what becomes clear here as we read this passage. The question is, should we eat this food? Because after all, it doesn't really mean anything. So some believers in Corinth were saying, hey, this isn't real. Idols aren't real. Idols are man-made. These gods don't exist. And so eating this meat amounts to absolutely nothing. And so when people ask the question, well, should we be eating this? There's a certain group of believers in Corinth say, go ahead. It's nothing. It means nothing. Just go to these temples, go to the dining rooms, eat the food when you're invited to eat it. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. So when Paul says, by the way, he then speaks of other believers who are very bothered by this. So when Paul says, look at chapter 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That all of us that possess knowledge, if you have an ESV, notice it's in quotes. That was probably part of the letter that they wrote to Paul. That was what they were saying. Hey, can we eat this meat? You possess knowledge, don't you? You got some brains, don't you? Yeah. Well, what's an idol? Nothing. Well, then go ahead and eat the meat. Paul says, hey, all of us possess knowledge. That was the response probably that was given to those who criticized these people. Hey, why are you eating meat? You're a believer. We meet together at church on Sundays, and now I see you on Monday in the temple dining rooms eating meat. What are you doing? You have knowledge, don't you? You have a brain, don't you? Idols aren't anything. Look what Paul says. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, do you see it? This knowledge that you're spouting, this mantra that you're defending yourself with, this kind of knowledge, there's a definite article before the word gnosis, which means knowledge, the knowledge, this knowledge, puffs up. Puffs up. Inflates your ego, makes you proud, makes you arrogant, gives you a swelled head. So, contrary to what some people say, Paul is not speaking against knowledge in and of itself. He's not encouraging an ignorant Christianity. Many of Paul's writings and the other writings in the New Testament encourage us to know as much as we can possibly know about the Word of God and the God of the Word. Paul's referring here to this attitude of like, I've got this superior knowledge. What's the matter with you? Don't you know this? These people can see things only from their perspective, and they think they have this full knowledge, this superior knowledge about the things of God. And they don't see that knowledge alone is not sufficient to lead a proper Christian life. And so Paul adds to this, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now we'll get back to the love building up in just a second. We'll return to that. But let's continue about this knowledge in verse number 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul is criticizing these people who are using their knowledge as an excuse to eat meat offered to idols. And he's saying here, hey, do you really think you know to this full extent, to this complete extent here, the know, the verb there is in the perfect tense, indicating like this full, complete knowledge. Paul says, if anyone imagines he knows in this full way something, he does not yet know in this full way as he ought to know. In other words, no one knows perfectly, and everybody ought to know that they don't know perfectly. If we had this full knowledge of all things, we'd be like God, and trust me, we don't have that kind of knowledge. And what we ought to know is that we don't know in divine fullness. We ought to know our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And Paul is saying nobody has the right to have an inflated ego over their knowledge because it's not perfect. That's what he's saying in verse number 2. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's saying, you think you know something? Yeah, well, you think you don't know anything. Especially when it comes to knowing God. We must recognize our great limitations because God is eternal and God is infinite and we're created and finite. I love Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who gives God advice? No one gives God advice. He's God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God, here's this gift. I want you to pay me back. No, we never obligate God. God's never obligated to his creation. And Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So what is Paul calling for here to these Corinthians, to this problem of some people eating meat offered to idols who think they know so much? Paul is saying, hey, you need to have humility in your knowledge and understanding of things. You need to recognize your limited degree of what you know and what you understand. Someone has said, knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. You say, I'm a Christian. Okay, then if you are, then you truly, truly, truly should be a very, very, very humble person. For you should surely know that apart from God's love and mercy and grace, you'd still be lost in your sin. You'd still be on your road to eternal destruction. So the very first point that Paul makes here is, or the very first truth we would learn here from what Paul says, is that Christians should be humble about what they know. If you imagine you know something, then you don't know as you ought to know, if you think you know in fullness. Number two, Christian knowledge should be directed by love. So that's why Paul says, knowledge puffs up, this knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So, those who are loving, they desire to see other believers built up in the faith. What Paul is implying here, and this will come out more fully as we move on in the text, some believers are using this supposed great knowledge in an unloving way, in a hurtful way. Because I know so much, I don't even care if I hurt you with what I do. And that's what knowledge can do when it exists without the virtue of love undergirding it. A mathematical equation would be something like knowledge minus love equals arrogance and harm. You take away love, and you just go around with a swelled head thinking you know so much, you'll be arrogant and harmful, not helpful in building up. Someone has said, knowledge must be informed by our faith and directed by God's love. Paul is rebuking here a lack of humility and also a lack of biblical love. So Paul says, positively put, Paul says, a real love, which he's going to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this love builds someone up in the faith. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Paul's implication here is that all of our behavior should be measured not only about the not only with the question, is this based on truth? Is what I'm doing based on truth? But also, is what I'm doing loving? So verse number three, Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. He's saying to these proud believers, you need to add loving God to your knowledge about God. Because if you love God properly, you'll love God's people properly. Paul adds here when he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What he's really saying is that your love for people is an indication that you've been known by God. Now, Paul doesn't mean God doesn't know everybody. God knows everybody completely and fully. But Paul is speaking of being known by God as his child, known by God as the object of his steadfast and faithful and saving love. Galatians 4, Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4, 9. But now that you have come to know God, and then Paul says, or rather, to be known by God. See, to be known by God is the important thing. To be known by God is the only way we can respond then to God in love and to love others. So Paul is saying here, hey, if you're a Christian, you should be humble about what you know. And if you're a Christian, Your knowledge should be directed by love, undergirded by Christian love, so that your knowledge is being used in such a way that's helping people and building people up in the faith. Now, the third point here. Reality can be distorted by feelings from past associations. Reality can be distorted by feelings from past associations. So let me explain what's going on in Corinth, according to the text here. Paul now goes on, verse number 4, to speak of what puffed up knowledge people, these puffed up knowledge people are saying, hey, we're eating meat. This meat means nothing. Eating this meat is nothing. It's no problem at all. There's no such thing as gods. We're eating meat off of the idols, but it doesn't mean a thing. That's what we know. What's wrong with you that you don't know that? So Paul is saying in verse number 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that's what those people are saying. And that there is no God but one. They know that an idol doesn't really exist. They know that there's only one true God. All idols are false. And again, Paul seems to be kind of quoting what these Corinthians are saying. And though Paul agrees with them in principle that an idol is really nothing, you really have to understand, if you're really going to understand chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 properly, you really have to understand that right now, Paul is not giving the full picture. He's kind of going along with them, saying, okay, we'll agree with you that an idol is nothing. But you're just using this knowledge you have as an excuse to sin. And you really don't know as much as you should know. Because later Paul is going to say that behind these idols, this meat is being offered, these sacrifices are being offered to demons. So they don't know the full picture. Verse number 5, Paul says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods, quotes, and lords, quotes, but there's really only, he says in verse 6, for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things are, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. So he's saying, okay, it's true. Idols are offered to gods who aren't really true. They don't really exist. And for Christians, we know there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's not saying that Jesus isn't God. Because if that's the case, he'd be saying that the Father isn't Lord. You know, if you took it, he says there's one God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that the Father is also not Lord and the Son is not God. Because many other places Paul calls the Father Lord and Paul calls Jesus Christ God in other places in the Bible. Paul is simply saying believers know the real God, idol worshipers don't. And he's implying here that Christian monotheism, the belief in one God, contains a deep and profound mystery that includes persons within the Godhead. And here he mentions Father and Christ, the Son. Doesn't go into the relationship here. But he does say the Father is the source of all things. The Son is the agent of all things. That makes both the Father and Son to be the source of all things and the agent of all things makes you eternal. The Father and Son are eternal God. And of course we know from other places the Bible teaches Father, Son, and Spirit. But Paul is simply saying believers know the real God. Idol worshipers don't. But now please, if you want to understand this text, You got to see verse 7, and it jumps out at you. However, not all possess this knowledge. You knowledge people, everybody doesn't see it the way you do. Not all possess this knowledge. Paul is basically saying to the certain group of people who's eating meat offered to idols, say, it doesn't mean anything. He's saying, you think you know everything, but don't you know that some of your brothers and sisters in Christ are having problems with this? They're having problems with their pagan past, and you're hurting them, not helping them. You ever meet someone who's just so arrogant and he knows so much, he doesn't care that what he's doing is hurting people? Get off your high horse and look at what you're doing. Look at verse 7. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul's talking about believers here. And he's saying because of their former unsaved state, when they were pagan worshipers and they did worship idols and they did think these idols were gods, and they've not put that fully past them. And so if they sit down in one of these dining rooms and eat this meat, they feel guilty and dirty and sinful and bad. Paul says their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They don't have a full grasp on reality. And Paul says there's a difference between the reality of the non-existence of false gods and the real influence that their former worship of these gods might still have on them. They feel like when they're eating this food, they're recognizing these other gods being disloyal to Christ and participating in idolatry. Paul says their conscience is weak. They're easily bothered by this particular thing. And although it doesn't bother some believers, it greatly bothers these believers. If you became a Christian later in life, it's for sure you brought baggage into your new life. Although we become new creatures, the baggage is real. And it takes sometimes a long time to go away, sometimes a lifetime to go away. So although in this case, the idols are nothing in and of themselves, some of these former idol worshippers can't sit in a temple dining room and eat a meal without associating it with the worship of some god who doesn't actually exist, but it's still in their heart and mind the idea of false worship. So reality can be distorted by feelings from the past. Your past associations can change the way you think about things. And so what's the solution for these people who have knowledge and, hey, what are you doing today? I'm going to go eat in the such and such a dining room. Yeah, but those are sacrifices offered to idols. Hey, idols are nothing. Who cares? And they're leading other believers to violate their conscience and eat this meat. And Paul's going to say some pretty harsh things here about that. So what's the solution? Well, the bottom line in this whole passage is your, quotes, rights. These people who had the knowledge and didn't care if they ate this meat, your so-called rights must be restrained by loving concern. By loving concern. Verse 8. Paul gives this kind of blanket truth here. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And Paul's not saying you can starve to death. You don't have to eat food. He's saying that here's the truth about eating certain food and not eating other certain food. It doesn't make you more spiritual. Makes no difference. Does not make you more spiritual. Doesn't draw you closer to God. Paul goes on to say we're no worse off if we do eat it or don't eat it in terms of our spirituality. That's what he's talking about. This is simply saying that in the new covenant, there's no such thing as a clean food and an unclean food like there was in the Old Testament times. Eating a particular kind of food is indifferent to one's spirituality. Paul has no desire to bring back Old Testament ceremonial diet laws into the New Testament and say, you can eat this, you can't eat that. Can't eat shellfish, you can eat this, you can't eat that. Now, Paul is not saying anything. You can't use this passage. I would love to, but you can't use this passage and say, well, I can eat anything I want. It doesn't matter if this food's not healthy for me. Paul said it doesn't make any difference. He's talking about your spiritual life here. This is not saying anything about what's healthy to eat, what's not healthy to eat. And he's not saying, eat all you want, you can be a glutton. You can't use this passage to justify that. He is saying that the act of eating some foods or not eating foods doesn't grow you in grace, doesn't draw you close to God. I think I'll draw close to God and have a steak this afternoon. Verse number 9. So now, here it is. Here it is. The warning. Take care that this right of yours, the so-called right, today I'm going to go eat food, meat, a steak dinner, the idol's dining room, exercise my right. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What's a stumbling block? A stumbling block is when you put something in the pathway of someone else's spiritual walk that causes them to sin. I'm not just talking about being offended. Lots of people can say, I'm offended at how you live your Christian life. Well, that's not the issue. You can be offended all you want. Doesn't mean I have to do what you want me to do. But a stumbling block is you're causing someone to sin by what you're doing. What you're doing becomes spiritually unhealthy for them. It hinders their spiritual progress. It's an obstacle in their pathway. And here's what's going on, verse number 10. Here's how they're a stumbling block. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Emboldened, I think the King James and the NIV say. It's okoidomio. It means you're going to increase the potential or make him more able to do that. You're going to be a temptation. Isn't that so-and-so? And isn't that one of our brothers in Christ eating meat there in the... Hey, how you doing? Come on over. Have some meat. You're causing them, these weak conscience believers, to be tempted to join in, to eat the food offered to idols. But there's only one problem. When they do it, it's going to turn into a problem. See verse 11? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. It's a problem. It's going to do them harm. Because you're not being guided by love, Paul is saying. He actually uses the word destroyed, perished in the KJV, ruined, the New American Standard uses. And it means devastated spiritually. They're going to do this. They're going to say, well, there must not be anything wrong with it because several people at church do this. And they go ahead and do it. But then later on, as they think about it, because of their former association with us, they say, I just blasphemed Christ. I just committed idolatry. I just turned my back on the Lord. And they're devastated. And Paul is saying in Corinth that some believers were doing this to other believers. Look at verse 12. Thus sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, in doing this, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. Because of your unloving, quote, knowledge. And what's the answer? Verse 13. Therefore, and this is Paul kind of setting the example, if food, and he means if doing this kind of food, eating this kind of food, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, meaning in the temple, meaning in this way, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, if you were in Corinth, you were reading, this was being read to you in the assembly, and you were one of these knowledge people doing this. This is calling for repentance. This is calling for these believers to say, oh, I've been so wrong. I won't do this anymore. I will not use this knowledge I have to cause my brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. I will not eat food offered to idols if it's going to be a problem. I will limit my rights to eat whatever I want and restrain it voluntarily and exercise Christian love. That's what Paul's saying. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about this? Restraining your supposedly rights based on your supposed knowledge to realize there's more important. But first of all, you don't know the big picture, and you don't know how things might affect other people. You've got to think about that and restrain your liberties in some cases in love. You don't look down on weak conscience brothers and sisters. You don't think of them as the less important members of the congregation. But the call is for Christian love. So, we must always be thinking about how our actions affect other believers. We must never simply think, well, I have my rights. Christian love doesn't work that way. Christian love is kind, not arrogant. Christian love does not insist on its own way. So the call here is for a humble attitude of knowledge. I don't know everything, and I don't know what people are thinking and what things affect them and how they affect them. I'm just a fellow brother, sister in Christ growing. And I don't want my walk on the pathway to God's kingdom. I don't want my walk to hurt someone else's walk. I want to be a help to them and an encouragement to them. The call here is for a humble attitude to love our brothers and sisters because we're all united in Christ. The call here is for desiring to be an influence for spiritual good for others and not harm. The call here is a call to realize that, hey, we don't know everything. All of us are tempted in different ways, and all of us can see things from different perspectives. And so this calls for wisdom. Wisdom that springs from loving other people. So we don't always think, I'm right about everything. I see the full picture, and so I can exercise my liberty, and I don't really care how my life might affect others. No, by grace, we want to know Christ more and more, and we desire our other brothers and sisters in Christ to know Christ more and more, and would not want them to stumble as a result of something that we have done. And let me say this to anyone here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And we already said this, and you need to understand this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, matter of fact, if you're here and you're a Christian, we all need to know this. Before God, we don't have rights. But unbeliever, before God, you have no rights at all. Your sin separates you from God. That's what's important to know. And God has every right to condemn you eternally. For he's holy, and your sin is deserving of his just punishment. You're not entitled to heaven. Your sin makes you deserving of condemnation in hell. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, this is a shocking statement to people in our culture. But it's what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus taught. The Bible teaches that the living and true God is a holy God. But the Bible also teaches that the living and true God is a merciful and gracious and loving God who sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem sinful human beings by suffering their punishment in their place on the cross and rising again from the dead on the third day. And the Bible says, all who receive him, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Those who receive Jesus Christ by faith become children of God and have eternal life. And so Christ calls us. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, Christ called you to turn, repent of your sin, and to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and have your sins forgiven and be given eternal life. Again, if you're a believer, let's have a humble attitude of loving our brothers and sisters and being an influence for their spiritual good by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, as we think about how we can apply this to our lives. Certainly we can apply the whole concept of thinking we know. And yet if we really know, we know how much we don't know. How infinite you are, and great you are, and incomprehensible you are. And Lord, we do know stuff because you've revealed it to us. But it's limited. And we certainly don't want to use our knowledge for harming people, but we want to use our knowledge for helping people. So fill our hearts with love, your love. Help us love other brothers and sisters and desire their spiritual growth and good and well-being. And give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to behave in such a way that we don't put obstacles to other people's spiritual growth, but we encourage them along the same path of faith that we're walking. We thank you for Christ and the gospel and your grace. We pray you'd help us to grow in it. In Jesus' name, amen.